In this sermon series, we are now walking through our weekly liturgy to learn the biblical basis for our worship here at Covenant. The corporate worship service is a sort of dialogue between God and His people, in which God takes the initiative and establishes the guidelines for worship. Thus far, we've looked at the first two portions of our service, labeled in our bulletin, God calls us and God cleanses us. Last week, we began consideration of the third section, entitled God consecrates us by His Word. And we first considered the reading and preaching of God's Word, seeing that this corresponds to the ascension or whole burnt offering under the Old Covenant. In that sacrifice, the entire animal was cut up and burned on the altar, with the smoke ascending to heaven as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And this pictured the entire consecration of the worshiper who was represented by that sacrificial animal and the entire consecration of him to the Lord. And we saw last week that the New Testament tells us that God's Word functions like a priest's knife, cutting into our lives, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. We are set apart and consecrated unto God as His Word does its work of transformation and renewal in our lives. And God does this preeminently when the Bible is read and preached in corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Today we want to move to the next step in the dialogue of worship, still under this portion of the service, to consider our first response to the ministry of the Word. Now, there are several aspects to this response, but the first is that we affirm our faith with the creed. Recall that Moses read the law to God's people in that inaugural worship service in Exodus 24, and after he did so, the people declared, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." The fact is that when God speaks to us, we are called to respond in faith and obedience. When we respond to the reading and preaching of God's Word by confessing our faith with a creed, we are affirming that we believe all that God teaches in His Word. This is a statement of our covenantal commitment to the Lord. And while this fits in very clearly with the pattern and the practice of worship that we've been studying in Scripture, there are some in our day who object to the use of creeds in the worship service. Their cry is, "No creed but the Bible." Have you ever heard someone make a statement like that? It sounds good. After all, the Bible is the only inspired Word of God. Creeds are the words of fallible men. One objector to creeds put it this way: "I cannot believe in any of the creeds of the different denominations because they all have some things in them I cannot subscribe to. I want to come into the presence of the Lord and learn all things, but the creeds set up limits and say, 'Hitherto shalt thou come and no further.'" Well, what should we make of such an objection? Do creeds hinder us from coming into God's presence and learning all things? Do creeds subvert the authority of Scripture and supplant its ultimate authority? Should we add our voices to the crowd who cries, "No creed but the Bible"? We'll seek to address these matters today as we consider this portion of the service. As we'll see, the Bible itself gives us good reasons to use orthodox creeds as helps rather than hindrances to our faith. And today we will consider two imperatives of Scripture that lead us to see value in creeds like the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. These two things which will structure our message. First of all, the church is commanded to pursue unity in truth. The church is commanded to pursue unity in truth. And secondly, the church is commanded to guard against heresy. So these two commands, to pursue unity in truth and to guard against heresy, these imperatives of Scripture provide a foundation for a proper use of creeds. So let's consider them in turn. First of all, considering this command that we pursue unity in the truth. The idea of unity in truth figures prominently in Ephesians 4, a passage in which the Apostle Paul lays out a biblical blueprint for the church. And he writes about the goal of church ministry in Ephesians 4:13 through 15. He talks about the fact that God has given some to be pastors and teachers for the church to engage in works of ministry, and then expresses the goal. He says this ministry is to go on till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. It's a beautiful picture of what should be happening in the lives of believers who are gathered together as a congregation of the Lord's people. But note that he makes reference here to the faith. He talks about the unity of the faith. And the faith involves a specific set of teachings. A church matures as its members grow in a unified understanding and commitment to Christian teaching. We should expect that we should experience more and more unity of the faith. And again, that faith has specific teachings, and so later in the passage, he refers to the truth. Sometimes people think of faith in terms of its subjective aspect. Well, faith is just me believing without much concern about what we believe in. Well, that's not what really is the Paul is talking about here. This is the objective content of our faith. And it is the faith, it is the truth, and the goal of the church should be growing together in a deeper and deeper understanding and unified commitment to that faith, that truth. This is our goal, to have growth in this way into Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And such unity and truth is the goal of Christian ministry. So let's look at two aspects of this reality. First of all, the aspect of unity. Jesus cared deeply about the unity of His people. In what we call His high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father for His followers, quote, that they may be one, just as we are one. And you couldn't have greater unity than the unity that the Father shares with the Son. And He says, that's the kind of unity that I want to be characterizing my people. And it's important that we stress this matter of unity because we live in the midst of a highly individualistic culture that often can downplay the desire to have a corporate dimension to the faith. The biblical picture of the church is not of a bunch of individuals in isolation, each pursuing their own personal journeys of faith. I hear that kind of language a lot in our day, but that's not the biblical picture. The Bible is a picture of individuals who are united because they believe the same things. We are united because ours is a common faith. Paul stresses the interrelatedness of those who constitute the church in Romans 12:5. He writes, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now here he acknowledges both diversity and unity. There's diversity because he says, we being many. Of course we are all individuals. But we who are many are also one body. There's a unity in the midst of diversity. And there's also an interrelatedness that we are members one of another. There are to be very deep bonds of fellowship and love and communion with one another as we are united in one body because we share this common faith. Jude writes of the, quote, common salvation experienced by all believers. Because we have a common salvation through Jesus Christ, we are to be unified. And this is not merely an external organizational unity. There are some who, in the name of unity, take a sort of lowest common denominator view of Christianity, so low that sometimes the Christian faith can even lose its distinctiveness among all the other religions of the world. I fear that sometimes this is the case with what's called the ecumenical movement, an organization like the World Council of Churches, and the call, the frequent call for interreligious dialogue with the idea, well, Christians and Muslims and Buddhists and Jews and Hindus, we should all get together and talk with the presupposition that we're all kind of equally valid. Those things are based on the idea that the less you believe, the easier it is to get along. But you see, that's not the kind of unity for which Jesus prayed. That is not the kind of unity that Paul incorporated into his vision of the church. True Christian unity is based on a common salvation and a common faith with substantive content that is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the second aspect here, that of truth. Unity, considered in and of itself, is not necessarily a good thing. You can have unity around all kinds of false commitments or false ideas or worthless pursuits. Christian unity must be unity in the truth. We've seen how Paul in Ephesians 4 speaks of the unity of the faith. And we find similar phrases throughout the New Testament. We read in Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul commands, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. In Philippians 1:27, he writes, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So the Bible speaks of the faith, of a pattern of sound words, and this faith was a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So truth has definite content, and the apostles faithfully communicated that content in their teaching and preaching, and they called on their hearers to stand fast in the truth. Now, once we see the imperative for unity in truth, we can see the value of creeds. Within the New Testament itself, we encounter passages that likely served as sort of small creedal summaries of the faith. The most basic is the affirmation of Jesus as Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's sort of a core affirmation of the faith. Jesus is Lord. And that kind of basic affirmation receives further elaboration in passages like Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the early church used such statements as professions of faith when adults were baptized. The baptismal form Jesus taught his disciples in the Great Commission provides a Trinitarian affirmation. He said that they were baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when you look at our basic creeds that we use in worship, they have that Trinitarian outline, speaking of faith in the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The church is commanded to pursue unity in the truth. And one way she has obeyed this command is by composing creeds that summarize the core teaching of Scripture. Now, this is not a matter of putting uninspired human compositions on the same level as the Bible. It is simply a recognition that the teachings of the Bible are true, consistent, and can be logically summarized. And that's a very important thing. That's a very important thing to affirm about Scripture. How is it that fallible men can even write creeds? Well, they can do that because of the fact that the Bible is true. The Bible is consistent in all that it teaches, and because of this, it can be logically summarized. And such summaries serve the useful purpose of providing brief statements of scriptural teaching that can serve as the basis for Christian unity. As early as the second century, the early church fathers referred to some of these short summaries as the rule of faith. And they were understood to encapsulate the core teachings of the apostles that had been believed by all churches in all places and all times. And that is the kind of unity in truth we are commanded to pursue, a unity in belief and profession. Now, this simple rule of faith received greater elaboration in later creedal statements. The Apostles' Creed gets its name not because it was composed by the apostles, it wasn't, but because it summarizes apostolic teaching. Its earliest form dates probably from the 3rd century, and its present form is first fully quoted in the 8th century. But as a summary of scriptural teaching, it has its roots firmly planted in the soil of the apostolic church. The Nicene Creed, which we're using right now in worship, in its original form, was produced at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And that council was called to deal with the theological views of Arius, who denied the essential deity of Christ. We're going to talk about that more in our Sunday school lesson today. And the creed was formulated to counter that false Arian view and to clarify the orthodox teaching on the person of Christ. One way we can see the value of creeds is to see the insufficiency of merely affirming the truth of Scripture as a means to unity. Now, why is it insufficient to just say, well, we believe the Bible's true and therefore we have a basis for unity? Well, there's all kinds of people who say that they believe the Bible is true and yet deny core teachings of Scripture. There are people who say they believe the Bible is true, but they deny the deity of Christ. That was the case with Arius. He was a priest in the church. He claimed to believe the Bible, but he interpreted some passages in such a way that he said that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God. There are people who claim to believe the Bible who deny that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Very common in our day to walk into Christian churches and to hear from the pulpit people saying that all religions are equally valid. There are people who claim to believe the Bible, but deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Some of them come knocking on your door sometimes, and they're quick to say they believe the Bible. So to say, I believe the Bible, simply raises the question, what is it that the Bible teaches? Creeds and confessions aim to answer that question by summarizing core teachings of Scripture. And in this way, they provide a basis for unity in the truth. So that was the first goal, the goal to pursue unity in the truth. And then there's a second goal we see in the New Testament, and that is that the church is called to guard against heresy. We've already alluded to that a bit in our discussion of Arius. Heresy is a serious charge. As R.C. Sproul points out, heresy is not just error. He writes, though all heresies are errors, not all errors are elevated to heresy. That heinous word heresy is reserved for error of the most severe sort. All errors of truth matter, but not all errors threaten the very substance of the truth. Heresy is an error in doctrine that threatens the very substance of the truth. It is a denial of fundamental tenets of the Christian faith, things like the deity of Christ, the triune nature of God, salvation by faith in Christ alone. Now, our main reading for today was from the opening verses of Jude. And note that the context for Jude issuing the imperative to seek unity in the common faith is the challenge of heresy. He writes in verses 3 through 4, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." 4. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's showing us is that unity in the truth provides a sort of a protective shield against false teaching. Jude warned against certain men who had crept in to distort the teaching of the grace of the gospel and in some way to deny the Father and the Son. Now, the exact nature of their error is not certain, but it clearly was heresy that struck at the very nature of God and the truth of the gospel. And the church needs to stand against heresy. In the book of Revelation, the Christians in Ephesus are commended by Christ for their stand against false teachers. We read in Revelation 2:2, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." You see, they had discernment. They knew the truth, and therefore they could identify that which was false and reject it. Revelation 2:6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The church is to know the truth in such a way that false teaching can be recognized and then can be decisively rejected. This is one of her imperatives. And we can see here another way in which creeds can prove useful. Every Christian heresy, that is every heresy that claims to have some sort of Christian root, does tend to claim to believe the Bible. So no creed but the Bible is simply inadequate to guard against heresy. We must know specifically just what the Bible teaches, and creeds provide helpful summaries for that purpose. Samuel Miller, a 19th century Presbyterian pastor and professor at Princeton Seminary, wrote in his helpful book, The Utility and Importance of Creeds and Confessions, he wrote this: "A further argument in favor of creeds and confessions may be drawn from the remarkable fact that their most zealous opposers have generally been latitudinarians and heretics." How many times did you use the word latitudinarian this week, you know, in your conversation? Latitudinarian is just someone who believes all kinds of breadth of just about anything. So broad is their view. They're the kind of people, and heretics are the kind of people who are opposed to creeds. So perhaps you've gotten a knock on your front door, and you answer it. And there are two fine-looking young men, you know, they've got black pants and white shirts and a little black name tag, and they may even have a Bible in their hands. Now, when such folks come to your door, they often are quick to affirm that they believe the Bible. In fact, they are especially zealous to assure you that they believe no creed but the Bible. And I should mention that at the beginning of the sermon, I quoted someone who was an opposer of creeds. That was Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. The creeds were too constricting for him. They kept him from developing basically his own new religion. Now, those people are really members of cults. They've been brainwashed. They've been trained to distort and to twist the scriptures in order to teach heresy. And some of them are very good at it. They might stump you initially by appealing to a verse here or there that they claim to support their false view. Now, even if you don't immediately have an alternative interpretation of that particular passage at hand, your knowledge of the fundamentals of the faith, which is summarized in creeds like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, can alert you to their error when you hear them denying something that is clearly affirmed in one of the orthodox creeds of the faith. You know that something is wrong. Now, of course, the ultimate standard by which error and heresy is to be discerned and judged is Scripture itself. The Bible alone is the infallible Word of God. But again, because the Bible is true and consistent, its teachings can be logically summarized in creeds. And the authority of such creeds rests upon their faithfulness to Scripture, so there's no conflict in authority. In fact, the church has developed creeds and confessions throughout its history largely to combat heresy and false teaching. In God's providence, the church has grown in its understanding of Scripture when it's been forced to combat false interpretations of Scripture. For example, all the elements of the doctrine of the Trinity are found in the Bible. But it was not until false teachers arose who denied the truth of the triune nature of God that that doctrine of the Trinity was very carefully worked out. Scripture was systematically studied, and the truth was formulated and ensconced in creeds. The development of creeds is really the story of the clarification of the teaching of the Bible through history. Now, one of the ironic things about the statement, "No creed but the Bible," is guess what it is? It's a creed. It's a creed, isn't it? It's a statement of foundational belief, just like the Apostles' Creed. It is an alternative creed. It's just not a particularly helpful one. And of course, it's not only heretics who claim no place for creeds. I went to a Baptist college, and I heard this kind of thing frequently from Baptist friends. And I want to say right off, these were Orthodox believers. These were people that were no peddlers of heresy, great friends of mine. They believed the things that were affirmed in the classic creeds of Christendom. Yet their battle cry, no creed but the Bible, rang somewhat hollow to me. Because you see, taken to an extreme, it leaves every believer on his own to determine all points of doctrine. Remember, that's what Joseph Smith wanted. A rejection of the creeds also is ultimately a rejection of the Holy Spirit's work of guiding the church in its post-apostolic history. It is naive and even a little bit arrogant to think that you, with your Bible alone, are going to do better in understanding the deep teachings of the faith than all the great and godly minds which God has blessed the church with throughout history. Instead of declaring no creed but the Bible, let's value those creeds that provide helpful summaries of biblical teaching. And let's continue to use them to profess our own faith as we worship. After the word is preached, we confess that we believe it when we affirm our faith in the words of biblically based creeds. And let me conclude with a final point of application. It is important to remember that when the Bible speaks of faith, it is speaking about more than merely mental assent to a list of teachings. To truly believe the God we confess is to place our trust in Him alone and in the salvation He has provided for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Most weeks I introduce our affirmation of faith by asking, Christian, what do you believe? But another way to put this that would stress what it really means is, Christian, in whom do you trust? In whom do you trust? I believe in God the Father. I trust in God the Father. When you recite the creed, what you should be stating is that this triune God revealed in Scripture is the one in whom alone you trust for your salvation and the one in whom you have found meaning and purpose in life. We serve an amazing God. Let us make our weekly affirmations of faith fresh commitments to love and to serve Him. Let us pray.